Well, welcome everyone to PBC Cupertino. It used to be just PBC Palo Alto, PBC Cupertino. Now we got to know there's a PBC Willow Glen. We got to distinguish where we are.
Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I am just so blessed to be reminded that therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to make that truth abundantly real in people's hearts today. There are some that need to know that they are forgiven. The old things have truly passed away. The blood shed on the cross is enough. The penalty has been paid. The certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. It is no longer. May your resurrection life really just pour out abundantly from our hearts, that we would walk out with joy and peace, and that your righteousness would shine through us so we can be a light to this world. We bless you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Well, as Gina said, this morning we're going to start once again in the Gospel of John, and this series will conclude our studies in the Gospel of John. I began 5 years ago. Time flies when you're having fun. Hard to realize 5 years have passed. But over the next 4 weeks, we'll focus in on the last two chapters, and as you can tell this morning, we're going to have Easter in the fall. Contemplating the fact that indeed Christ has risen. It struck me that when we sang that song, that last song of that first set, Christ has risen from the dead. It just you clapped when that was over. That there was something about singing those words, about realizing the fact that Christ has risen again, that delighted you, gave you joy. It went into your heart. And hopefully over the next 4 weeks, this theme of resurrection will just keep working into our hearts. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Because that's what we proclaim. That's what our faith is based on. And what the Scriptures do is to invite us to live in that resurrection life. In our last series on the Gospel of John, we went through the Passion. And we looked at how Jesus was treated brutally. How he was beaten, how he was tortured and killed. We saw how the Son of God dies a violent criminal death in agony. And after going through that material, I began to ponder a question. Maybe it's a question you've had before, I don't know. But the question is this: how could God watch his Son being treated so brutally? How could God stand by as a father, watch his Son die on a cross? Now, this just seems incomprehensible to me. Because that's not what I would do. If I had the power to save my own children or, in fact, anybody else from dying such a death, I would certainly do it. But God didn't. And certainly we know in our head that God loves us so much that he could allow that, he loves us so much, that was his plan, he could stand by and watch that take place. But another thought struck me as I pondered the Passion narrative. God knew there'd be a resurrection. It wasn't going to be the end of the story. There was something coming after the crucifixion. And because he knew that, he could watch and he could wait for his greatest purposes and plans. The gospel proclaims the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father and Son live in the economy of resurrection life, and they invite us to do the same. The Passion narratives are very integrated, compatible in all four Gospels. It's just because the details have to come in order. But that's not true with the resurrection account. Every Gospel has its own variation. Some of the differences are trivial. For some of the differences, we don't have enough information. But basically, when you read the Gospels, you have to take each resurrection account on its own. John, in contrast to the Synoptic Gospels, is quite tame. There's no dazzling apparitions, earthquakes. There's no fear. There's no amazement. John's Gospel is rather calm, unspectacular. It's almost as if John is telling about the resurrection in a whisper. He's saying, "Now, this is what happened. Let me tell you what happened." In John 20, Jesus appears to three sets of people, Mary, the disciples, and Thomas. Each of these people are engulfed in their own human emotion. Mary is overwrought with grief. The disciples are paralyzed with fear. And Thomas is confused with doubt. And the risen Christ appears to each of these people in the midst of their condition in order to transform them into the economy of resurrection. John's point, as we'll see, is to bring the disciples and us into a new relationship with him, a relationship that death cannot destroy. Transformation, resurrection works transformation. We start again in chapter 20, verse 1, and we encounter Mary. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The story begins with Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. A couple of nights have passed. The disciples and the women who were present at the crucifixion have been distraught. They're shocked, disillusioned. They're full of grief and fear. Fear for what's going to happen to them. The phrase, "the first day of the week," appears in all four Gospels. Now, one might expect on the third day after the crucifixion. But that's not the way the story is told. The story is told with the mention of the first day. An indication that something new is happening. This is a new day. This is a new order of things. Sabbath has now passed, and this is the eighth day. Only John mentions the fact that it was dark when Mary came to the tomb. And it seems that John is continuing with this light, dark imagery that we've encountered so many times in the gospel. The darkness of the hour is a symbol for the darkness that still envelops Mary and the disciples. They're confused. They're in the dark. They can't see what has happened. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And that's soon going to take place for Mary and the disciples. Just like the dawn, the light, the dawn reveals gradually the light of day. So now the disciples will be illuminated to the reality of the resurrection. But Mary, first verse, what do we make of Mary? I mean, if John were going to make up a story to convince people to believe in the gospel, I doubt he would have started with Mary, since the testimony of a woman in a Jewish court was inadmissible. But Mary Magdalene appears at the foot of the cross in the Gospel of John, and here now she takes center stage. In each gospel, Mary is mentioned first because she was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. When you read the Gospels, you're struck by the fact that often women are mentioned. They're a highlight of the Gospels. Already in John, we've read of a Samaritan woman, a woman caught in adultery, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. Godly women are a highlight of the entire Bible. We think of the Old Testament and Deborah and Hannah and others. Women seem to have this intuitive, sensitivity to God and to the Lord. The women seem to have this ability just to abandon their hearts completely to God. Women have this special place in the presence of Jesus. God delights in choosing what the world would deem foolish and weak, because that's historically the way women have been treated. In John, Mary alone is named, while the other Gospels mention several other women. Perhaps she's alone on her first trip, but returns later with the other women. Or perhaps John only mentions her by name because we see a plural pronoun in verse 2. The women come to the tomb with more spices, perhaps, to weep and pray, or just because there is nowhere to go. Mary sees the stone. It's rolled away. She assumes that somebody has stolen the body, that a grave robber has come in the night. And so she takes off and she runs to find Peter and John. We read in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, Mary goes back to the house and tells the disciples what she saw. Peter and the other disciple take off running for the tomb. At this point, Luke only mentions Peter. But they're wondering what is going on. They've just experienced the most painful days of their life. And now this. Somebody has stolen the body? Surely the other disciple here is John, the beloved disciple. John runs ahead of Peter. Some people try to make something significant of this fact, but it's probably just what happened. John was younger, and he was a bit faster. But imagine Peter, his state of mind. He's denied the Lord. He's watched his death. He's sat around in despair for a couple of days. He's filled with guilt and remorse. How can things possibly get worse? John gets to the grave first. He looks inside. He stoops. He looks into the entrance and he sees the linen wrappings, but he doesn't enter. Peter catches up, and true to his impetuous nature, he bolts right through the door. Peter not only sees the wrappings, but also the headpiece off by itself. The sleep-deprived minds of Peter and John are foggy, but they begin to focus. If someone had stolen the body, they would not have left the expensive wrappings. And then they remember Lazarus. Wait a minute, what happened with Lazarus? When he was raised from the dead, he was still wrapped in the linens, and we had to take them off of him, and it made quite a mess. They see these wrappings neatly rolled up and folded where the body had been. John enters the tomb, and we're told that he sees and he believes. See, even at this point, the disciples were in the dark. They did not understand that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. John refers to the Scriptures. This could mean all of Scripture, or perhaps it could refer to a passage in Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. If we look closely, we might notice we encounter the little word see 4 times already in our text. There are 3 Greek words used for this word see. But as we have seen elsewhere in John's Gospel, John seems to use different words synonymously. Mary, John, and Peter all see, but John sees and believes. The word believe is used 98 times in John's Gospel, and it's always verbal actions. It's not believing in something, it's believing in an act, as an action. This is the point of John's Gospel. John had not yet seen the resurrected Jesus, but he began to believe based upon an empty tomb and the linen wrappings. It seems that John keeps his conviction to himself. He doesn't tell Peter. Perhaps he's going to wait for more evidence. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Peter went away from the empty tomb wondering what had happened. John tells us that Mary, Peter, and John saw an empty tomb. The tomb was empty. That in and of itself is remarkable. Imagine coming to a tomb, expecting just to weep and to cry, and then finding out that nobody's there. You know, I've lost several close family members in my lifetime. And the funeral day, the memorial day, is always a tough day. You're with people all day, talking about the one who has died. But on the next day, when it's quieted down, what do? You go to the gravesite. Every time I go to Omaha, Nebraska, I go to my parents' gravesite and sit there for a while. Can you imagine going there one day and finding an open hole in the ground? That's never happened before or since the time that Mary came to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away. The empty tomb is significant. It is crucial to the story. It supports the fact that Jesus was raised bodily. It is evidence. That's what John is presenting, evidence. And the testimony of 2 men in this case, Peter and John, is admissible in a Jewish court. This is history. The resurrection of Jesus happened. Leslie Newbegin writes, "No anti-Christian writer of the first two centuries seems to have denied that the tomb was empty. The empty tomb and the resurrection is the fact upon which the faith of early believers was based. The empty tomb is what changed the world. The text indicates that the atoning sacrifice was not enough. There had to be a resurrection, because the resurrection proved that Jesus was vindicated by God, and therefore that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. This is what we celebrate on Easter. Easter is the greatest day of our celebration. Not Christmas. It's Easter. John saw and believed. And for centuries, people have believed in his witness and the witness of those who saw the risen Lord. It's possible to believe without having seen. But it's also possible to see and not to believe. Or having heard the evidence, not to believe. The empty tomb is what forces every person to make a decision. But the empty tomb also means that death and suffering are not king. It means that the power of the grave has been nullified. It's empty. It's void. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The economy of death is completely eclipsed by the economy of resurrection. See, resurrection is not a bailout program. You know, resurrection is not an attempt to salvage the human condition as is. Our bodies are given way. They're going into foreclosure. Let's throw a bunch of money at it and we'll save it. The economy of resurrection is a replacement program. It replaces our humanity with something entirely new. We're a new creation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, this is what allowed the early Christians to live so boldly and confidently without the fear of death, even though they too were tortured and persecuted. And it works the same for us. See, we no longer have to live in fear. The fear of suffering and the fear of dying. We no longer have to dread something horrible happening to us because we live in the economy of resurrection. God raised Jesus. God brings life out of death. God is bigger than our difficulties and sufferings. Our ultimate hope is based upon an empty tomb. Henry Nouwen writes, "For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, much of our fleeting lives is not passing but lasting, not dying but coming to life, not temporary but eternal. Amid the fragility of our lives, we have wonderful reason to hope. Our hope is based on God. We have hope and joy in our faith because we believe that while the world in which we live is shrouded in darkness, God has overcome the world. The basis of our hope has to do with the one who is stronger than life and suffering." Empty tomb. Think about the empty tomb. We continue with verse 10. "So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw," there's our word again, "two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter and John return home, but Mary comes back to the tomb. We're not told the reason She's standing there or sitting there. She's weeping. She's still engulfed in her mourning, thinking someone has stolen the body. When Mary bends down and looks into the tomb, just like John did in verse 5, she sees two angels in white. For Mary, the angels capture her attention, not the linen wrappings. The white garments are symbols for visitors from the heavenly realms. As Carson says, John's point is that the empty tomb cannot be explained by appealing to grave robbers. This is nothing less than the invasion of God's power. The angels ask, "Why are you weeping?" I think it's a rebuke, a mild rebuke. "Mary, you should be rejoicing. Why are you weeping?" When she has said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned, said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, this is an amazing, amazing tender scene. There's no parallel for this account in the other Gospels. Many, many artists depict this encounter between Jesus and Mary. And in fact, there's many works of art that are entitled with the Latin phrase, "Don't touch me. Don't touch me." Mary probably senses someone else in the tomb and she turns, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it is Jesus. She thinks, well, it might be the gardener. On other occasions, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus either. On the one hand, Jesus' body can be touched. It bears the marks of his wounds. He can cook. He can eat fish. On the other hand, Jesus' body rose through grave clothes, enters locked rooms, and is sometimes not recognized. What we're led to understand is that Jesus at this point had a different body. He had his resurrection body. A different body than his earthly body. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. They just thought that it would happen at some point in the future, way in the future. They didn't expect to see Jesus now in his resurrection body, and that's one of the factors that caused the disciples such difficulty. They could not grasp that Jesus, even though raised from the dead, would have a resurrection body. Jesus addresses Mary exactly as the angels did. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds, "Whom do you seek?" Perhaps this is an invitation to reflect upon the kind of Messiah that Mary was expecting. Mary was devoted to Jesus, but maybe her estimate was too small. Mary addresses Jesus as Sir or Lord. That's not a confession of faith. It's just polite. She wants to track down the body, give it a proper burial. But when Jesus speaks her name, she recognizes him. We recall the passage of the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. Jesus calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Apparently, Mary had fallen to her knees, and she was grasping at Jesus' feet. And Jesus commands Mary to let go, to stop clinging to me. He gives her a message for the disciples, and she takes off in order to deliver the message. The passage begins with the mention of Mary Magdalene's name and ends with the same. And and seeing the stone and seeing the Lord. The significance of the passage of this scene hinges on these words of Jesus, "Stop clinging to me." Why is Mary told not to touch Jesus when later on in the chapter Thomas is invited to do that? The verb tense is present. It means to stop doing what she's doing. She's holding on to him. Jesus indicates the reason for her to let go. "I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but I'm going to do so soon." Perhaps Jesus is saying, "I'm not going anywhere yet." But I think it's more significant than that. Jesus says, "Let go. Let go of the earthly Jesus. Let go of what you have known of me. Let go of the idea of an earthly kingdom. Let go of this life and enter into resurrection. From now on, our relationship is going to change. No longer will I be teacher. I will be the risen Christ. No longer will your life be based upon what you see. It's going to be based upon the realities of a heavenly kingdom. And that's where I want you to go. I am going to ascend. I'm not going to stay with you." Jesus wants Mary to realize this significant difference and enter into resurrection life. Like Mary, we too have to let go. Even though we come to faith and we believe that Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sin, and now that he is raised from the dead, sometimes we still live in a bit of a darkness. We're still holding on to the hopes of here and now, my life, my Jesus, for me, what I want to happen. And Jesus is telling us through Mary, stop holding on tightly to your earthly expectations for what Jesus is going to do and how he's going to operate in your life. As Jesus told Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. We now see our life of faith through a different lens. If we use the old lens, the old economy, we see a gardener. The new lens allows us to see the new creation. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the text that Gina read for us this morning. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come." I believe this truth affects every area of our life and the many, many things that we encounter. See, the reality is that we hold on tight to this life. We clutch at it. We grip it with all of our might. And we pray to Jesus to help us have this life the way we want it. Our belief that we should grasp tightly what we need provides one of the greatest sources of our suffering. When we hold on tight, we are controlled by our fears and insecurities. And when life turns out different than we expect, we're controlled by our disappointments. Believing in the resurrection invites us into a life where we are no longer in control, but we're no longer held in the clutches of fears and insecurities. Our grief and our weeping are transformed into a life of mission, of purpose, and freedom. We're new creations. Letting go of possessions and plans and peoples allows us to enter, for all its risks, a life of new, unexpected freedom. See, the trapeze artist at the circus is a great illustration of what Jesus is telling Mary. The trapeze artist swinging on the whatever you call it, swinging in the air, he has to let go. Has to hang in midair. Has to believe that the catcher is going to catch him. Before they can be caught, they must let go. They must brave the emptiness of space. Living with this kind of willingness to let go is one of the greatest challenges we face. And it is a challenge, isn't it? I know it is for me. I know how much I hold on and try to get Jesus to come along and help me. And yet it seems, as I reflect on my own life, that life is a series of letting go. Letting go. Looking at the Jesus who has ascended and sits at the right hand of God. Believing that his kingdom is not of this world. Believing that if I let go, if I quit trying so hard, that God will catch me. Believing that if I stop adding my effort into life, that resurrection life can completely take over and exceed what I could possibly experience in my own. That's the challenge. Sadly, I think sometimes we live our life as if God had not raised Jesus from the dead. John wants us to see the empty tomb, to see this new relationship with Jesus, to believe it. Not just in our head, but to enter in with all of our hearts into the life that he now has for us. We are new creations in him. Now to the one who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, may he receive glory and honor forever. Amen.